Well, let us turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. Over the past two Sunday evenings, we have been browsing in this great chapter, which is largely a record for the third time of Paul's conversion to Christ, the kind of individual that he was before he was converted, and what conversion had done for him in not only making him a Christian, but an eminent Christian, and an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul in this chapter is giving to us the third account that the Acts of the Apostles records concerning this tremendous conversion and the significance of it. We have the first account, as we know, in chapter 9. Then we have Paul telling us about it in chapter 22. And here, yet again, in chapter 26, before King Agrippa and the Roman procurator Festus, we have him telling yet again. And each of these accounts is slightly different. And this particular account in chapter 26 is in some ways the most interesting one because Paul goes into details here that are not particularly mentioned in the other accounts. The other accounts, of course, are very interesting. They have their own details that are not mentioned here. But the Apostle Paul is going into a measure of detail concerning his life as a Christian and as a Christian minister in particular. We were looking at that, you may remember, a couple of weeks ago. And then last Sunday evening, we came back to this chapter and we were looking at the one verse, or even part of the one verse. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And we were thinking last time of Paul's conviction of sin and what it was that was making him convicted. And he obviously has been convicted for some considerable time before he was converted. He is finding it more and more difficult to suppress the pricking of conscience. And so last Sunday evening, we were spending our time basically looking at the place of conscience in the life of the sinner and also in the life of the saint. And we were making the point that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is the one who writes about conscience more than any other New Testament writer. He is, as I said last time, the theologian of the conscience. And we find the Apostle in his epistles making reference to this, that the law of God is already written in the heart. What the law requires is already written in the heart of every man, even though we do not have the law of God written in the Ten Commandments with pen and ink, so to speak. Every man is going to stand in the judgment, and his conscience, his self-awareness, is going to either excuse him or accuse him in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And we were looking at that kind of thing last Sunday evening, focusing on that one verse, number 14. What I want to do this evening is to come back to the rest of the chapter and take the whole of the rest of the chapter from verse 19 to verse 32. Now, in the past, we have looked in some detail. We've taken texts out of these verses that we're considering this evening, but we have never taken the overarching narrative. We've never, as it were, painted with a broad brush what is being recorded here for us. We have looked at details, but sometimes it's good not to be looking at details, not to be looking at the trees, but looking at the wood. And there's a danger, of course, of not seeing the trees for the wood, and there's a danger of not seeing the wood for the trees. There's a place for both. And in the exposition of the Scripture, there are times when it's good to focus in on a verse or a part of a verse, or sometimes even a word and the significance of it. Sometimes it's good to take the big picture. And we're wanting to take the big picture and carry on, in a sense, with the big picture that we were looking at a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the first 23 verses. And Paul was, you remember, we were looking at what Paul was like as a Pharisee, and then when he became a Christian, what he was like as a preacher. And we looked at the opening 23 verses very, very broadly without going into the details. We're going to overlap this evening, and we're going to go back slightly to verse 19 to pick up Paul's testimony concerning himself as a Christian and the consequences for Festus, for the Jews, for Agrippa, and for ourselves, and for Paul, as we're going to see this evening, the consequences that flow according to this particular narrative. So what are we going to be looking at? Well, we're going to be looking at Paul's ministry. And we have that basically outlined by the apostle in verses 19 to 23. Broadly speaking, he gives us an outline of his apostolic preaching, and we want to look at that. And then we have from verse 24 to 29, we have the reaction to Paul's ministry. And then we have not only the reaction of Festus and Agrippa and the Jews to Paul's ministry, but we also have God's purpose in Paul's ministry, as we shall see. Now, the reason I'm coming to these a particular emphasis is because they are made here, but also because what is here recorded is not just for that time and that place. It is the same always, because every Christian ministry is essentially the same kind of ministry as Paul's ministry. And every kind of reaction, not every reaction is negative as it is here, but largely it is so. Every preacher is going to face the same kind of response as Paul was facing as he was standing before Agrippa and Festus on this occasion. And overarching always, as we're going to say at the end of the sermon, there is the purpose of God in all of this. Paul is going to go to Rome because it is God's purpose that Paul should go to Rome. It's as simple as that. And God is the one who ultimately determines the destiny of his people and the destiny of his church. And in these days of uncertainty and confusion and contradictions, it's important for us, as we're saying in the morning, it's important for us to remember that God knows what he is doing, and that our Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that he has ascended into glory, that he is continuing in heaven the ministry that he began on earth. That's what we're looking at in the morning. And there's a sense in which that overarching message of the gospel applies to what is written here, as well as the as we're emphasizing in the morning, the threefold office of Christ as prophet and priest and king in heaven as on earth. So that's what we're wanting to look at. And we're looking at it because this is not just history. This is just not what happened then. This is what always happens. What we have here is a pattern. We not only have Paul's response, but we have Paul's response as a pattern for us to follow and to face the realities of what serving Christ is going to mean, but also to enjoy the assurance that serving Christ never leads to destruction. It always leads to security and glory in the coming glory. So let's look then at this narrative in that particular light. In verses 19 to 23, we have a summary from the lips of Paul. We have a summary of his own ministry. This is Paul talking about himself. He is an apostle, and he is the apostle who says, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." So there is something that is not simply peculiar to Paul in these verses 19 to 23. There is something that is a kind of a template, if you like, a pattern for us to follow, and indeed to require of those who would be preachers of the gospel. Now, if you were to ask what really is the description, how could we describe Paul's ministry? What is it that makes Paul's ministry the extraordinary thing that it was, influencing not only his own generation, but all generations? Every Christian church owes a great deal to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, his writings and his preaching and the pattern that he sets before us of a man who was a great sinner and opponent of Christ, who was converted to being a great saint and servant of the Lord. What is the one word, if you like? I would say to you that the one word that would describe Paul as a Christian is the word obedience. In verse 19, we are told, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Now, when the heavenly vision was given to the apostle, he was left in no doubt as to what was involved in this appearance of Christ to him. "I have appeared to you for this reason." And if you go back to the 9th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that when Paul was struck with the light brighter than the midday sun, we're told that he was blinded for 3 days. He had to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and without food, we're told. And there was a servant of the Lord, a true believer, a faithful believer in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to Ananias, "Go into the street called Straight, and you will find one Saul of Tarsus. And he has seen a vision." And you know the story, I'm sure. You can read it for yourself. But what is so significant is this. Ananias was hesitant to go and to pass on the message to Saul, because he knew that Saul had been a terrible persecutor. And the Lord says, "Go your way. He is a chosen vessel of mine to declare my name before kings and the Gentiles. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So right from the very beginning of his conversion, Saul of Tarsus was told he is going to be saved, he is going to be a servant, but he is also going to be a sufferer for the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that he had to learn later on, before he ever preached a sermon, before he ever set about his missionary journeys and planting churches. Paul knew that there was going to be opposition and there was going to be many, many sufferings awaiting him. "I will show him how many things, different kinds of things, he must suffer for my name's sake." And here is Paul years later, 30 years later, and he is telling King Agrippa and Festus, "I was not disobedient. I understood what was involved. I knew what life was going to mean for me now as a Christian. But I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And when Paul began to preach as a preacher, and we know that he began to preach early, because in Acts chapter 9 he went into Damascus and was preaching that Jesus was the Christ, he had to go away and learn more of his understanding of the gospel. He went away into Arabia. He didn't begin his great missionary journeys until some perhaps 10 years or so later, 20 years later, some would say. There was a time lapse, but right from the beginning until this very day, Paul says, he tells us what his preaching was. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." So what was he obedient in doing? He was obedient in showing first unto them of Damascus, and we read of that in Acts chapter 9, and then at Jerusalem, we read of that later on, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and to do works, evidencing repentance. If you were to listen to the Apostle Paul, if you were to follow him as he went from place to place preaching, what would you hear him preaching about? You would hear him preaching the need for repentance. He would be emphasizing what John the Baptist had been preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You would hear him repeating the same message that Jesus was preaching from the time he began to preach until the time his earthly ministry was over. It was the same old story over and over again. There was no new message that the apostles were preaching other than the same story that John the Baptist and Jesus had been preaching. It was a message of repentance. And it was a message that not only emphasized repentance, but would give reasons why should we repent. What does repentance mean? Repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no point whatsoever in any preacher of the gospel simply standing up before a crowd of people and saying, repent and repent and repent. You've got to explain what does repentance mean and why should we repent. Repentance means a change of mind. Metanoia, think again. That's literally what the word means. Afterthought, reflect, like the psalmist said, I thought upon my former ways, and I tried my life, and I recognized that the direction I was going was wrong and destructive. And so I turned my footsteps to walk in God's ways. That's what repentance is. It is turning from the wicked ways of sin and to turning in faith and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just a message of repentance. It's a message of showing the fruit of repentance, evidencing it. It's not simply that we can, as it were, speak about repentance. Repentance is not once for all experience. Repentance is always believing. Repentance is always a loving action. And all true repentance is a repentance that is a faithful, believing act. We believe that God will receive the sinners. And whenever we have true saving faith, it is always repentant faith. And what does that mean? It means that the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. The only evidence that we have that we truly have turned to Christ is not that we repented 20 years ago or 30 years ago. It is that we're repenting today. This grim reality of sin in our life is an ongoing issue. Sin must be dealt with on a daily basis whenever it occurs. And whenever it occurs, it must be dealt with by suppression and turning again to God in Christ, coming again to the throne of grace, that we might find more mercy and more grace to help us in times of need. That's the way that the apostles were preaching. And that's the way that we find their preaching in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostle Paul wasn't the only one who was preaching this. When you read the sermons of Peter, when you read the other apostles, they went about everywhere preaching that men should repent and turn to God and do works that are suitable for repentance. That is the ministry of the Christian church down to this day, or ought to be. And there is something gone tragically wrong with the Christian ministry when you find ministers standing up and they don't mention sin, and they tell jokes, and they tell you to be good, and they tell you to be moral, and they tell you to be doing this or going to church or saying your prayers. All that may well be important, but that's not the fundamental issue. The gospel is a message that deals with sin. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And it was from sin that he came to save. And the evidence that we have been saved is that we turn from that sin. We turn and we are turning and trusting in the Savior of sinners. We could multiply, we could go on about this all night long. But showed first unto them and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. And then he says that he was only preaching the same message that the prophets of old saying only. He tells in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things other than those which the prophets said and Moses said should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. What was Paul preaching? Not only the need to repent, but why we should repent. Why should we repent? We should repent because Christ Jesus suffered for sinners. He suffered bearing sin. And he died on the cross of Calvary under the curse of sin. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us on our behalf. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, says Peter. But he didn't remain on the tree. He didn't remain in the tomb. He rose again from the dead as the first fruits of those that slept. So there is every encouragement and every incentive for us to turn away from the old sinful man and to turn unto Christ. He died in order to bring us back to God. And he rose again in order to continue, as we were saying in the morning, to continue his ministry in the heavenly places, as our great prophet to reveal God's word to us, as our priest to reconcile us to God, and as our king to reign over us. And that's what the prophets in the Old Testament were saying. And that reminds us of something very important. Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity did not begin with Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not begin. He is not the originator of Christianity. He is the final revelation of the one true religion. We call it Christianity because it bears his name. But he did not begin. Christianity as such did not begin with Christ. Christianity began away back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 at verse number 15, where there was a promise given as soon as our first parents fell into sin. God met them in the garden and God spoke to them and God mentioned to them the first message of grace. The seed of the woman is going to come and he will deal. There is going to be a one who is born of a woman who will come. And he will deal with the issue that sin and Satan have brought into human life. And that is where the gospel begins. And throughout the Old Testament, we have the unfolding revelation of God's graciousness to Noah, to Abel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the nation of Israel. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Jesus tells us that. Abraham saw my day. He saw it and was glad. We must not imagine that Christianity is 2,000 years old. Christianity is the oldest religion in the world. It has gone under different administrations, as we know from the letter to the Hebrews. But it now has appeared in its finalized form since the coming of Christ into the world. And the finalized form of the true religion that brings us back to God is that the Savior suffered for sinners. And he died and was buried and he rose again on the third day. We are justified by his, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, but we are saved, fully saved by his life. That's what the apostles were preaching. And that is what every Christian minister should be preaching until the Lord comes. That is the message that Christ has entrusted to his church. The gospel is not a message of do good and go to heaven. The gospel is a message of believe in Christ and go to heaven. And it is not a message of do good and then believe. It is a message of believing and then the goodness will follow because we become followers of Jesus Christ. Doing good, repentance, always leads to the evidences of a real experience of grace. But the experience of grace always, always is to do with the person and the work of Christ. And our own experience, as the Apostle Paul experienced on the road to Damascus. I'm not saying that our conversion is going to have all the drama of Paul's conversion. But I am saying that every single believer is one who has had dealings with Jesus Christ. You can't be a Christian without knowing the Savior. It's as simple and as biblical as that. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now, Paul tells us that he preached this message to the Jew first, showed unto them at Jerusalem, first of all at Damascus and at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. And I just want to touch on this before we pass on. the importance of remembering the biblical pattern and principles. And biblical patterns and principles must be followed. They are not simply what happened then. They are patterns and they are types for what always ought to happen. And the fact of the matter is that the Apostle Paul, whenever he was called to be the minister to the Gentiles, remember? Peter was the preacher for the circumcision. We know that. Paul was the preacher to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcision. But Paul always went to the Jews first. And even in the very last chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, when he finally does arrive in Rome, we find that when he got there, he called immediately for the elders in Israel and presented his gospel ministry to the Jews in Rome. Always there was this priority. And it wasn't simply a matter that these Jews were his kinsmen. It was a matter of biblical priority. Jesus himself tells the woman at the well of Samaria, salvation is always from the Jews, and salvation, his own ministry, was to the Jew first. Our Lord Jesus Christ in preaching. You remember the Syrophoenician woman who came to him in Matthew chapter 15, for example. Now, she did receive a blessing because his ministry was not exclusively to the Jews, but it was primarily to the Jews. And when we read the Gospels and those to whom Christ was preaching, he spent most of his time preaching to Jewish people. We find him preaching to Gentiles. We know that. But primarily, it was always the principle to the Jew first. And the tragedy of Christian history is that so easily and soon the Christian community forgot the priority of Israel. Remember Israel. Always pray for Israel. Those of you who are familiar with the memoirs and remains of Robert Murray McShane will remember how he and two other of his companions, they had a visit to the Holy Land. And when they came back, Robert Murray McShane composed a sermon which he went around preaching after he came back. Our duty to Israel, to the Jew first. And it's a very good sermon. It's a sermon that emphasizes reasons why should we bring the gospel to the Jew first. And churches that have tended to prosper, biblically prosper, are churches which have interest in Jewish evangelism and witness. And churches that have declined, and indeed nations that have declined, are nations that have been opposed to Israel. It doesn't pay, according to the teaching of the Scripture, to ignore Israel or to oppose Israel. Those who support Israel, those who bless you, God said to Abraham way back, I will bless them. And those who curse you and your offspring and all those who belong to Abraham's seed, I will curse them. It doesn't pay to oppose and to neglect and to despise Israel in its troubles, as we know from the narratives of the Old Testament. And so there is this great principle, always to the Jew first, and always the message was the same message. Repentance, believing in Christ crucified for sin and raised again, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Christ should suffer and be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto all the people and to the Gentiles. This is what Peter said in his first epistle. The Spirit of Christ in the prophets of old, when they were thinking and prophesying of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The words that Christ himself said to the two discouraged saints on the road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel chapter 24. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? The same teaching that Paul gives in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him. We could multiply examples. And that's the message and the ministry of Paul. And that is an act of obedience. And from that day, from the day that he began to preach, right down to the day that he's standing before Festus and Agrippa, it's the same principle with the same confidence. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, right from the beginning until now. Paul has been a preacher for 20-odd years, and he is still preaching essentially the same way and the same message that he has always preached. And interestingly, Paul was conscious all along the line that what he was doing was nothing more than obedience. This is God's will for his life, having obtained help of God. The word here that he used, this is the only place it occurs in the Greek New Testament. And it's a word that means an ally. God is my friend in this. God is the one who comes along beside me as on my side. That's what this word means, having obtained help, always having had the assurance that God was never against him in what he was doing. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And that is the ministry of the Apostle Paul, saying nothing other than what the prophets were saying, that Christ should suffer. He must suffer. He must suffer. It's not an option. It's an obligation that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and the light of the gospel to go to the nations of the Gentiles until the end of time. That's the point, and that's the principle that Paul's ministry is demonstrating. And this is a challenge to the church in every age. And it is not only a challenge, it is a pattern for every preacher of the gospel to follow. Woe betide the man who becomes over-embroiled in prophetic mysteries. Woe betide the man who becomes embroiled in the social gospel. Woe betide the preacher who preaches more about the history of Israel than he does about the gospel of Christ. It is possible to be preaching out of the Bible but not preaching the way the apostles preached. And we must be very, very careful. Simply because we're preaching biblical truth does not mean that we're preaching a apostolic main truth. And so this is Paul's ministry. But the next thing that we notice here is the way that there was a response, an inevitable response, to the ministry of the apostle. We're told here at verse 24, as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, that's King Agrippa, he knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. What is the reaction to Paul's ministry? Well, the first reaction that we should mention is not the reaction of Festus and Agrippa, but in verse 21, Paul tells us of the reaction of the Jews. He brought the gospel to the Jews first. How did the Jews respond? For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Now, Paul here is making a specific reference to a recent experience that he had when he arrived in Jerusalem. And we read about it in the 21st chapter in the book of Acts, where they laid hands on him. They took him out of the temple where he'd been preaching. They brought him before the council, and they were determined to kill him, and they were plotting to kill him later on, as we're reading in the 23rd chapter that we're reading indeed this evening. But right along the line, when you read the ministry of the apostles preaching the gospel, the first opponents, the first violent opponents, the first ones who laid hands on the apostles, the first Christian preachers, were the Jews. Before the Romans did, there was no real strong Roman persecution against the Christians, as far as we know. There were smatterings, but there was no outburst until the time of Nero, round about the year 65 or so. At this juncture here in this narrative that we have before us, the year is about 62, 60 to 62 AD. We don't find the Romans as such politically, militarily against the Christians until a few years later on from this narrative before us. But the first persecution of Christians was, alas, from the Jews. And it was, alas, from the Jews towards the Christians, because there was, first of all, from the Jews, the persecution against Christ. When Paul was being told that he was going to suffer many things for my sake, he was simply being reminded of something that Jesus had said on more than one occasion to every would-be disciple. If you're going to be my disciple, you must bear the cross and follow me. Because the master is never going, the servant is never going to be greater than the master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. This reaction, this rejection of the preaching of the gospel is simply a reflection and a continuation of the resistance that Christ himself experienced. And what Christ experienced in his day, in his own day and generation, was simply what the prophets had been experiencing in the Old Testament times, according to the teaching of Jesus. Which of the prophets did you not kill? Your fathers killed the prophets. And you've only to read the history of Israel, the long, sad, tortured history of Israel in the Old Testament, to see how again and again they not only turned to idolatry, but they turned away from the God of their fathers, and they turned away from the preachers of the God of their fathers, and they persecuted the prophets. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now, that wasn't the heathen who were doing that. That was the people of Israel who were doing that. All along the line, they were a people bent on backsliding. Now, there are those who say that we as Christians should not say that kind of thing, because that is anti-Semitic. And this world has had quite enough of anti-Semitism, as we well know. And there are those who say that the Bible, especially the New Testament, is really the beginning of very, very public and international anti-Semitism. But if we take the Scriptures as an accurate record, soberness and truth, as Paul says he's preaching, as he says to Festus, if this Bible is actually true, we have to face the sad facts that the greatest opponents of God's way of salvation were the Jews themselves, and the greatest opponents of Christ were the Jews of his day and generation, the Jewish leaders. It was they who were clamoring. It was they who handed him over to the Gentile rulers, to Pontius Pilate, to take him away and to crucify him. And we find that when the early Christians were preaching, it was persecution beginning in Jerusalem, a great persecution against the believers in Jerusalem. And the disciples and the apostles, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. These are the sad realities. And the Apostle Paul here is emphasizing the Jews. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. So here were those to whom he was bringing the gospel before anybody else. They became the very first rejectors of this gospel that Paul was preaching. And when you read his three accounts of his three missionary journeys that we have in Acts, we do find that Paul was resisted when he went to the synagogues. By and large, there was opposition, and they were going to stone him. And again, a pattern was emerging, and Paul is talking about it here in this 26th chapter. So, first of all, the Jews imprisoned him, and so there was that negative reaction to the ministry. But what about Festus and what about Agrippa? Here we're told at verse 24, and as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. You're mad. Much learning is making you mad. Now, who is Festus? What do we know about Festus? We know actually quite a lot about him. He was the Roman procurator at this time. He was the procurator, the Roman governor, who replaced Felix. And Felix, we're told by Josephus, was a man who exercised all the authority of a tyrant with the mentality of a slave. But it seems that Festus was a decent sort. Festus was a moderately minded man. And indeed, Josephus again tells us that Festus was a good man and a just man. He would listen to different sides of the argument. He wasn't a cruel man. So we do know that Festus was a better man as a man than Felix had been, and indeed a better man than Agrippa is, with whom he's sitting on the throne of judgment. But there's a certain tragedy about Festus. He came into office in the year 59 AD, and he died in office 3 years later. Festus does not have long to live after this encounter with the Apostle Paul. Within 18 months, he is dead. And just as you remember when Paul was preaching before Felix, Felix trembled. Agrippa says, almost you're persuading me to be a Christian. And all that this moderate-minded man can say is, Paul, you're mad. And more than one commentator is correct. And I found it to be true in my own experience that some of the most difficult people to reach, to enter, to penetrate with the gospel are the reasonable people, the rational ones, the ones who smile in your face and who say, well, yes, that's your opinion. It's a foolish opinion, but you're entitled to have it. They don't tremble under the preaching of the gospel. They're not almost persuaded. They're just, as it were, so astonished that anyone could believe such a thing and preach such a thing and live in such a manner as Paul is living, that it is incredible. Only madmen would live like that. And only a madman would go about the ancient world preaching this kind of message. And that's what we find today. There are those who today think that I'm mad, and that you're mad in coming here to listen to me, and that I'm mad in saying these things. Nobody should listen to all that old age nonsense. That's pie in the sky when they die. That's total unreality. That's not facing facts. And that message is only proclaimed and believed by people who can't face the facts of life. And they're entering into some kind of pipe dream. Paul, you're mad. All this learning, all this religious knowledge, it's driven you to madness. Moronic. You're mad, Paul. And Paul, Festus, we're told, he interrupted Paul. Paul has been preaching, and we don't know how long this defense before Festus and Agrippa took, but obviously it took some time. And it was when Paul mentioned the resurrection, that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people. At that point, that was the point at which Festus rudely interrupted. Paul hadn't finished, you see. But Festus interrupted him with a loud voice, Paul, we've heard enough of this madness. In the same way as the Athenians later in chapter 17 when Paul was preaching at Athens. When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. And this terrible doctrine of the resurrection, it is so offensive to the natural man. Once you're dead, that's it, you're over and done with. And here is this message of Christianity that's saying that when you die, it's far from being the end. Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, is alive today. That's what we say. Christ is alive. That's what we say. And so the worldly-minded man, the rationalist, the man who is willing to be reasonable about things, he thinks that this Christian gospel is pure madness. And then you have Agrippa. What do we know about Agrippa? Well, we know that Agrippa is the son of the same Herod that we read of in chapter 12 in the Acts of the Apostles, who you remember imprisoned Peter and a great persecution against the Christians under his father, Herod. And we're told here that he was sitting on the throne here with Bernice. She was his half-sister. He was living and consorting with this woman, and it was against the law of Moses to enter into such an incestuous relationship. That's the kind of man that he was. But he also understood the prophets. He was a half-Jew, you see. He knew something about the Jewish religion, and he was willing to appease the Jews in many ways. He was willing to appease the Roman overlords also. He was a kind of a halfway man, compromiser, a morally weak man, a morally immoral man. And when Paul was preaching this famous utterance in verse 27, in verse 28, he said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." There are different ways to interpret this. There are those, and I have preached on this in the past, and I have taken the view that it is possible to be almost persuaded, but it is equally possible that it should be read, or it could be read. It may well be read that Agrippa was convicted, because Paul must have been a very convicting and convincing speaker, and Agrippa knew the prophets. Paul knows he knows the prophets. I know that you believe the prophets. And Paul was speaking something that Agrippa could not find in disagreement with the teaching of the prophets, because the prophets were saying the same things as Paul was saying. And almost persuaded, but not quite persuaded. Or it could mean contemptuous resistance. Do you think, Paul, that in such a short time, such a little sermon as this, do you really believe, Paul, that you're going to make me a Christian? Not on your life. And I'm saying that because I've mentioned to you before, the word Christian is only in three places in the New Testament. It's not a word that the New Testament is particularly interested in. The word Christian only occurs in three places. And in each place, it has the connotation of contempt. If any man suffer as a Christian. In chapter 11, we're told the believers there were first called Christians at Antioch. There are those who say it's a good name, and it is a good word, but it is possible to have connotations of contemptuous ridicule and rejection. Almost, do you think, Paul, you're going to make me one of these Christians, Christianos, Christ ones? Never, not on your life. Now, this is negative. This is all a negative reaction that we're emphasizing here. But I'm emphasizing that because that is the large response to Paul's preaching. That is what is being emphasized on this occasion. We know that Paul had many converts. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ saw fruit for his labor. But he didn't see a great deal of fruit for his labor. And at the end of his earthly ministry, he was all alone. And whilst many people believed in him and followed him for a time, there came a time when they followed him no more. And the fact of the matter is that most people who have ever heard the gospel, they don't believe it. And I'm not speaking out of my own experience. I am speaking out of my own experience, of course, as Paul is speaking out of his. But the fact of the matter is, any man who emphasizes and preaches the gospel and writes about it, they all say the same. The Puritans, we think of the Puritans. We imagine that there were droves coming into the kingdom through their ministry. There were not. The Puritans, they were lamenting and mourning how few there were that were truly converted. You read the writings of John Bunyan, how few there are. Read the writings of Murray McShane, speaking to 700 or 800 people, and he knew that probably not one in 10 in the congregation before him in Dundee and St. Peter's was a truly converted Christian. And he says so. He told them that. Not even one in 10. He says, "I probably couldn't find 10 men." He mentions men, male men. "I couldn't find 10 men in this congregation who are truly converted to Christ." Is he setting the barrier too high? Is he a fanatic who is making artificial standards which are not according to the gospel? Not at all. There came the time in Jesus' own ministry when many of his disciples, John chapter 6, when many of his disciples followed him no more. They got rather tired of his ministry. They got rather wearisome when they began to understand really what this man is preaching, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. This is too hard for us. And they followed him no more. That was Jesus. Jeremiah, for his pains, he was put into prison, threatened with death on 3 occasions. The tradition is that Isaiah was cut in half with a saw. They wandered around in sheepskins and in goatskins, living in the caves and the dens of the earth. We can multiply example after example after example. And so here we have the reaction to the gospel. I'm not surprised that few people believe. Why should they believe this generation of preachers when they didn't believe Jesus in his preaching? They didn't believe the apostles. They didn't believe the Puritans. They didn't believe the multitudes who were gathering to hear the great revivals in the 18th century in England and over in the Americas. How few there are who believe in any generation, and how many there are who think that this gospel is madness, and who would lay hands on us if they could and put us into prison if they could, and who would tell us to our face, "Don't you think you're going to make me a Christian in such a short space of time?" The reaction to Paul's ministry. But there's a final thing I want to emphasize very briefly in closing. The final verses of this chapter are very significant. Verses 30 to 32. And when he had thus spoken, that's when Paul, he replies to Festus, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus." He replies to Agrippa, "I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day, I wish that you were a Christian. I wish you were like me, but not with these bonds and chains. Not only almost, but altogether such as I am, a committed Christian." And when Paul had finished speaking, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them, all the other dignitaries. And when they were gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds." And Agrippa said unto Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." What's the significance of these verses? Sometimes they're ignored in an exposition of this text. Well, God has a hand in it. And the Apostle Paul has already appealed unto Caesar. And it's not simply that Paul has appealed to Caesar and therefore he is going to go to Rome. It is God's purpose that Paul should go to Rome. He is not going to be captured and killed by the plotters. We were reading about the plotters in chapter 23. And they weren't going to eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 engaged in that conspiracy. But Paul was going to go to Rome, because the Lord had already told Paul in chapter 22, "As you have borne witness for me in Jerusalem, so also you shall bear witness unto me at Rome also." You will find that, is it in chapter 23 or chapter 21? I can't remember just what chapter it is, but it's the word of the Lord to Paul. "Paul, you're arrested in Jerusalem, but you're not going to be killed in Jerusalem, because my purpose for you is to go to Rome." And Paul was going to go to Rome at God's purpose and behest, because Paul was a key man, and Rome was a key place, and Paul is going to place his square pegs in square holes. And where Paul is needed is in the Church of Rome, and that is the center of the empire of the day. And yes, Paul has been preaching around the eastern end of the Mediterranean, but always Paul, as we do know from his letter to the Romans, as he writes to them in chapter 1 in Romans, he says, "For a long time now I have been desiring to visit you people at Rome, but so far I've been occupied elsewhere." But when Paul was writing his letter to the Romans, he had finished his third missionary journey. He was on his way to Jerusalem with a collection for the saints. "But after I have been to Jerusalem, I hope then to return through Ephesus on my way to Rome." Paul had a desire to go to Rome. God had put it into his heart. And God's purpose and Paul's ambition and desire met together. And the plotters were to be frustrated. And Paul had appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he was going to go. And not only was he was going to go in style. He was going to go defended and accompanied and under the protection of the Roman army. And Paul set off to Caesarea from where they took ship. And there was a soldier and Roman soldiers gathering, guarding Paul. And in his travels to Rome, all through the storm, all through that tortuous journey, Paul's life was being preserved because Roman soldiers would ensure that he would arrive safely in Rome. And the last chapter in the Acts of the Apostle is Paul arriving in Rome in some style, well protected by Roman soldiers, because God's purpose was that no man would lay a hand on Paul until Paul's ministry was done. And that's a principle for all generations. I don't want to say any more because time is running away. But Paul's preaching is for all generations, the same message. The reaction is largely the same. And God's care and purpose over his church is always the same. And he will see us through. And we need not have any overmuch concern over the church in this day of closures. I am not concerned for the safety or the security or the future of the church. I have no sleepless nights on that score whatsoever. Because God has been looking after his church for many thousands of years. And God will look after his church. He knows well how to do it. And Christ is going to build his church. And all the oppositions and unbelief and all the mockeries and all the powers in the whole of the universe cannot prevail against it. And that's part of the message of this narrative that we have in the 26th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a wonderful narrative, full of drama, full of excitement. I was almost on the verge of saying it's a kind of a romantic life that Paul lived, but it was a very turbulent life. But he's there as an example, and all this is written for our learning. So things haven't changed. The message hasn't changed. Christ hasn't changed. The world hasn't changed. And God hasn't changed. And that's the value of a passage such as this. May God bless his word to us.